Good morning. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here. And for how many of us doesn't watching that video is a little hard, isn't it? Like, it makes us miss summer so much more. I was chatting with Greg before the service, and he was saying there's another winter storm coming, right? Yay! And my favorite thing, though, is he'd actually heard that this one also has a name as well. I think my favorite thing of 2019 so far is that we don't have snow and wind anymore, right? Like, we have polar vortexes and bomb cyclones. Like, I hope this one has a name because I really want to know what they come up with next. Like, I was telling a couple friends that last week, the wind, the bomb cyclone, I'm pretty sure whoever came up with that is the same person that came up with Sharknado, right? Like, you can't take two words and jam them together regardless how cool those two words are, right? But I'm excited for this morning. I'm excited to jump into our series that we're in today. We're week three of a four-week series. Super excited because how aren't you excited when you jump into a series on sin, right? And now if you're new, if this is your first time here, I could almost feel the eye roll you shot to the person you came with, right? And so I want you to hear me out. Don't write me off yet. You may end up writing me off, but don't write me off yet because I think this is a really important conversation to have, but for some of us, we've grown up, we've had experiences where we've heard the church talk about sin in some ways that have been pretty destructive or hurtful, right? I mean, some of us have experiences where we've heard the church talk about sin as a way of kind of distancing ourselves from those people, right? Or a way of kind of looking down at or judging or labeling those sinners or heathens or whatever. We've heard people talk about this standing on soapbox carts with bullhorns, right? For some of us might have experiences where it feels like in our experience, like the dominant message of the church has been one of sin. Like for whatever reason, the church has been really intentional about telling us how bad and how rotten and how unlovable and unworthy you are. But the hard part is when I read through the story of Jesus, I don't see Jesus going around his world making sure everybody he meets knows how unlovable and unworthy they are, right? But this has actually led that this idea that sin has caused some destruction, some harm, has led some people to say, like, maybe we just don't do anything with the word anymore, right? Like, maybe we just cut it out. Maybe we don't even talk about it. But the problem with that is it's not like we don't see it all over the place, right? I mean, we can't just dismiss the word because I think we see that, like, there is a depth of brokenness to the world around us and in our own selves that we need a deep word to identify it. I mean, I don't know if your family's anything like mine. I've got my oldest just turned 10 this past week. So we've got a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old. And we had to sit them down this past week to have a conversation around something. If you've got young kids, you probably saw all over social media this week. I'm not going to get into a lot of details, but there's this thing all over social media about this thing that may or may not have ended up being a hoax, so it may or may not have actually been real, but the whole idea was that there was this thing that was trying to convince people to hurt themselves. Who comes up with that? And who sends, what causes you to send something like that out? What is the thing that causes, like, we need a big word for that, don't we? And then if you look at the news, I mean, if you open a newspaper, I'm told they do still print the news, right? Like, if you open a newspaper, you check out the news, you scroll Twitter, it's not going to take long until you find out some atrocities that are happening around the world where there's always a people group or a nation who are persecuting or killing another people. And what causes you to do that? Like, we need a big word, don't we? And then even if we look at that, if we look internal, if we look at our lives, we know that there are times when we've done something, we've said something, or somebody did something or said something to us, and we know that, like, the aftermath of it, like, things aren't just broken. Like, this is shattered. And we need that big. We need a word that can handle that. I think we need to keep this idea, this word sin, because we see it all over the place. But my hope is in this series, we're giving new handles to it. We're showing a different way of having these conversations. Because I think my hope, our prayer, is that as we have these conversations, we come to see sin and we come to see Jesus in a whole new way. And so we're using these words of Paul. Paul, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, this first century church planting machine who wrote a lot about sin and wrote a lot about Jesus. And so we're going to start by looking at some of the same words we've looked at through the series. If you want to follow along, you can turn to your Bibles, Romans chapter 7. So you can turn there in your Bibles, your phones, your tablets, wherever you read your Bible. And all of the words we will have on the screen as well. But we're going to be jumping into a conversation Paul's having in Romans chapter 7. And Paul says these words. He says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Super clear, super clean, makes total sense, we can just go to lunch, right? What in the world? Like, doesn't it kind of feel like we got dropped into this rant that Paul's in the middle of? Like, you know the rant because, like, Uncle Bill gets into it every year around the holidays, and it's, like, just a few minutes longer, and, like, the earth is flat, and the government's trying to implant chips into our skin, right? Like, doesn't it kind of feel like Paul's in the middle of this rant? But what Paul's doing here, I think, is absolutely brilliant. Because I think what Paul's doing is he's tapping into this tension that I think we all experience in life. That Paul's tapping into this tension between the type of people we want to be and the type of people it feels like we often are. I think Paul's tapping into the tension of the decisions we want to make and the decisions we often make, the things we want to do and the things we actually do, the lives we want to live and the lives it feels like we actually live. And I think Paul's identifying that often we live somewhere in the middle, that often there's this tension that exists of like, I want to be strong. I want to make better decisions. I want to be stronger. And why is it I can never do it? That Paul's identifying, I think, this internal dialogue that I'm guessing many of us have actually played in our heads, where we've got that thing that we told ourselves the last time was going to be the last time, right? And then we're right back there. And we ask ourselves, why can't I get past it? Why can't I be strong enough? Why can't I be dedicated enough? Why is it that it feels like time and time and time again, I said that was it, and I'm right back here? Paul is addressing this tension. And Paul identifies, he gives us an answer, right? When we ask the question, what is wrong? Why is it I can't do it? Why is it I can't be big enough or good enough? Paul gives us an answer. It's what we looked at week one. And if this is your first Sunday here, I would highly encourage you, jump on the website, jump into podcast, take a look at the last 2 weeks. But week one, Paul addressed that the problem that we all face in life is this issue that sin is here and sin is real and it's in our world and it's in our lives and it touches everything. And that Paul gives us an answer. But then the question is, is it hopeless, right? Do we just give up? Is it hopeless? And Paul, that we looked at last week, identifies that no, this is not hopeless. That God has given an answer. And last week we looked at how the answer is not a what, the answer is a who, right? Which sounds a lot like Dr. Seuss, which is appropriate because apparently his birthday was yesterday. That the answer is not a what, the answer is a who. That the answer is Jesus. And Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Romans kind of parsing out, what does that mean? What does it look like? What does it mean for us to find a way forward? What does it look like for us to actually live into this? And one of the things that Paul does often, and especially in the book of Romans, is Paul gives us this answer, tells us how to live into this answer by kind of playing this compare and contrast between two people, between Christ and Adam. See, what's fascinating is Paul will call Christ the second Adam, which should cause us to ask some questions, right? Like, what does it mean that Jesus is the second Adam? And in order to answer that, I think we first need to ask the question, who was the first Adam, right? Who is this, and why is this important to Paul for helping us understand who Christ is as the second Adam? Well, Adam, if you've ever picked up your Bible and started reading at page one, like, you'll meet God, and then you'll meet Adam, right? Adam is this first character that shows up on the scene. It's the first human being. Adam lives in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve. God gives them kind of some parameters of what their life is to look like in the garden, right? They're to enjoy it. They're to work the garden. They're to kind of participate with God in this ongoing creation in this garden. But there's one thing they aren't to do, right? We many of us probably know the story. There's one thing they aren't to do. There's a tree at the center of the garden. They may eat from anything. They may not eat from that tree. And as we read through the story, we find that what do they end up doing? They end up in this interesting conversation with a talking serpent, because how does a talking serpent say hi and you don't engage it, right? But they have this interesting conversation with a talking serpent. I want to put it up on the screen. Then it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Did you catch what the serpent's doing? It's doing a couple things. First, you notice that the doubt that the serpent's trying to put in Adam and Eve's mind, right? Like, did God really say that? Oh, God didn't really say that, did he? And then notice that the last thing the serpent does is the serpent says, "Oh, no. See, I know what God's doing. See, what God's doing is God knows that if you eat that fruit, you will actually become like him, and he doesn't want that for you." Ultimately, the serpent is convincing Adam and Eve that God's holding out on them, that God's holding out from them, that there's something more that they could have that God is withholding. The serpent's convincing that God does not have Adam and Eve's best interest in mind, right? And so what do Adam and Eve do? Adam and Eve disobey. They eat from the tree that they're not supposed to eat from. And what we find is that this is not an isolated act, but that this act has ripple effects that go all over the place. That because of this one thing, because of what they do, everything ends up being affected. Nothing isn't impacted by this one event. And immediately, Adam and Eve are forced to leave the garden. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I want to look at those verses on the screen. So the Lord God banished him, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So you have a garden. In the garden is God, is the tree of life. So in this garden is life. In this garden is God. But Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. And what's placed at the entrance? These cherubim, angels essentially, making sure that Adam and Eve are not able to return. Now I wonder, what does that conversation look like when Adam and Eve are walking away from the garden? What does that conversation look like? What do you say to your spouse as you're walking away, looking over your shoulder at everything you had, knowing that what you're walking into is going to look very different? What does that conversation look like? And then fast forward the story a little bit. You have kids. What does that conversation look like with your kids? As you sit them down and go, God had given us everything. Everything. Everything and more. Like, we were in harmony with, we were in good relationship with God, with one another, with the world. Like, everything was great. And the kid asks you, like, why aren't we there anymore? Yeah, because we messed it up, right? And can you imagine that conversation when your kid asks, well, why'd you do it? And really the only answer you have is, well, the fruit looked good, right? Like, can you imagine carrying that guilt? Can you imagine carrying that level of shame? Especially if you bring the story even just a little bit further. And Adam has kids, then one of Adam's sons, Cain, ends up killing Adam's other son, Abel. If you're Adam, how aren't you holding that guilt, right? Knowing that what just happened, at some degree you have to be looking at that going, this is my fault, right? I caused this. We were there, we knew the rules, we knew what we weren't supposed to do, and we did it anyway, and look at how everything has crumbled because of it. Can you feel that guilt, that shame that Adam must be feeling in that story? See, that's why I think this conversation is so important, because I think some of us, we know that guilt, we know that shame, don't we? Because for some of us, we've had those conversations where we've had to sit down and say that the decision that I made, the thing that I did, nothing is the same because of it, right? Some of us have had to sit down with a spouse, with kids, and talk about the thing that we did. And now we know that everything is changed because of this moment, right? Some of us know that guilt. Some of us know that shame. Some of us may have even carried that in with us this morning. So the question that Paul's asking is that the end? Is the story hopeless? And Paul says, no, the story is not hopeless. And Paul plays this metaphor between, not metaphor, Paul plays this idea between these two people as a way of explaining what is the answer? What is the way forward? Because Paul has this understanding where Paul says that with Adam, what Adam did became true of all of us. That Adam's, when Adam sinned, when he disobeyed, that sin didn't just affect Adam, but that sin went out from Adam and impacted everything. It affected everything. That what is true of Adam, Paul says, becomes true of us. I think including even the lies that Adam fell for, that he didn't need God. That you can do it on your own. That maybe God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And what Paul says is, what was true of Adam becomes then true of us. But Paul says that there is a way forward. And like we said, the Dr. Seuss, right? The way forward is not a what. It's not how do you get away from that. But the answer is a who, because God sent someone else into the world. That God sent Jesus. God sent Christ into the world. And Paul says that it's when we have faith in Jesus, what happens is we are no longer in Adam anymore. That what was true of Adam is no longer true of us, but we get moved over and now we are in Christ. That what is true of Christ becomes true of us. It's through this lens we kind of have to read some of this conversation from Paul, because otherwise it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. See, Paul will continue in the book of Romans in chapter 6. He says this. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Okay, the immediate question would be, we didn't die with him, right? I mean, he died almost 2,000 years ago, just outside the city of Jerusalem. We're sitting here 2,000 years later in West Michigan. Except to Paul, what is true of Jesus, what is true of Christ, becomes true of us. So in Christ's death, we died with him. In Christ's resurrection, in his raising from death, we then rise with him. What is true of Jesus becomes true of us. Paul continues, and he says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul's saying that in Jesus' death, he didn't just die, but he conquered the very powers of sin and death. And in Jesus' resurrection, he rises into a new life that is no longer mastered by sin and death. Paul is saying, again, that what is true of Jesus, count true of yourself. So in Jesus' death, not only has Jesus defeated the power of sin and death in the world, but he's defeated it for you. And therefore, you with him are risen into a new life. A new way forward is possible. Paul continues, and he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but you are under grace." So Paul says, what is the way forward? How do we live this way? Well, Paul gives kind of some handles to that question. And Paul says, well, first, the first thing that we have to do is we have to declare that that is no longer true of us. First, we declare that sin is no longer our master. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a power, right? For some of us, we've been walking a path for years. For some of us, we've been wrestling with an addiction that's had its claws in us for years. And it would feel really ignorant to me to stand here and say, oh, there's no power in that, right? But what Paul's saying is that that is not your master. A first century way of saying master is to say Lord, right? That is not your master. That is no longer true of you. You are here. And Paul says, first, to declare that's no longer true of you. And second, to decide to live in Christ, right? So when you face that temptation, when you face that thing that often you find yourself in again and again, which side of the conversation are you on? Are you on the conversation over there that might say something like, you know, it's just what all college students do, right? Or do you face it saying, it's really not that big a deal, right? Like, it's happened before and I'm okay, so like it's really not that big a deal. Do you approach it saying, it's been in my family, like I'm not the only one, I'm not the first one. It's really not that big a thing. Paul says, no. Declare that's no longer true. You are here. And then decide, make the decision to devote yourself to living your life here because this is now true of you. Paul continues and he says, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves, devote yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." Paul's saying, live this way. It doesn't make sense. When you place your faith in Jesus, when you are in Christ, it doesn't make sense for you to keep living that way. Paul actually asks that question. He says this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to that way. How can we live in it any longer? And now there's something really important, I think, in what Paul's saying. That Paul is saying that we were here, and then in our faith, we're there, and now Paul's invitation is to live according to what he says is already true of us. What Paul doesn't say is that you were rotten and sinful, and now you have to get your life cleaned up so that Jesus will accept you. Right? That's not what Paul says. What Paul says is that when you believe in Jesus, you are in Christ. That no longer has power. You are here. And then Paul invites us to live according to what's already true of us. I think it's a little bit of a goofy concept, but I think we see it elsewhere. Let me give us some handles to what that actually looks like. So my wife Jenna and I are closing in on our 12-year anniversary, which means 12 years ago, I was a single, just out of college bachelor living in a house by myself, right? I had a way that I lived as a single, just out of college guy living in a place by myself, right? And I'm probably going to enforce a whole lot of your stereotypes. So I'm sorry if you're a single just out of college. But what I did is I had a few ways that I lived, right? Like I knew the sink. Oh, man. The sink worked really well as this bin that could hold like a week and a half's worth of dishes until you literally had nothing else to eat on that you finally had to do something about it, right? Anybody else live that way for a little bit? No? I also knew I had this killer way of doing laundry. Killer way of doing laundry. Like, they're going to make a Netflix special about this way that I did laundry, right? Like, I had a pile of clean clothes, I had a pile of dirty clothes, and I had a pile of, right? And there's this killer way that, like, you would grab something from the pile, you would smell it in a couple specific locations, and then determine, I'm either going to wear said article of clothing, or it's going to make its way to the dirty clothes pile, which is kind of this black hole that I'll do something about someday, right? Yeah, 12 years ago, a little more than 12 years ago, my wife and I stand in a church in front of family and friends, and we then give our lives to one another, right? In that moment, I become husband, and my life is going to be different, right? My life is going to change. And my life changes not so that I can, like, become, like, I was declared in that moment, I'm a husband. I walk in single, I walk out husband, and my life is going to change because I will give the rest of my life to living into what was declared true of me in that moment, right? I am now husband, and I will give the rest of my life to living into that the best way I can. And then 2 years later, we're in the car driving to the hospital because we're going to have our first kid, right? And so I walk into the hospital, and I walk out a dad. And now I'll go home, and I don't know what this looks like yet, right? And I'm not doing all this stuff to try to become worthy of dad. Like, no, when I came home from the hospital, I was a dad. And then I will give the rest of my life to living the best way I can into being what is true of me, right? Does that make sense? Paul says, you were here. And then in your faith in Jesus, if you place your faith in Jesus, that's no longer true of you because you are here. And it's not that you have to now get cleaned up in order for Jesus to accept you. No, you're here. The invitation then is to live your life here because this is what's true of you. That Paul says that Jesus becomes the second Adam because Jesus got right what Adam got wrong. That Adam came into the world and Adam disobeyed God. Jesus came into the world and Jesus showed us. Jesus was obedient to the very point of death. And Jesus showed us what it looks like to live a life in step with God. That Jesus got right what Adam got wrong. And so much of the New Testament, so much of Paul, so much of the other writers of the New Testament saw that what Jesus was doing was undoing the effect of what Adam did all the way back in the beginning. Even Paul says at that moment when Jesus conquers sin and death, Paul says, is in that moment of Jesus' death and his resurrection, right? Because Jesus died to sin and rises to life. We then die to sin and rise to life. And what's fascinating is even the way that story gets told is a way of showing that Jesus is undoing the curse of Adam. See, we have four authors have given us a record of Jesus' life. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wrote these accounts that we call Gospels, which tell the story of Jesus' life. And what's fascinating is if we look at that moment when Jesus, he dies and he rises from the grave, it's fascinating to look at even the way the Gospel writers tell that story. I want to look into it, and I want to start with a guy by the name of John, because there's a detail John doesn't want us to miss. Let's take a look at John. This is right after Jesus had died on the cross. So later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, along with about 75 pounds. I mean, he's got a wheelbarrow of this stuff. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, pay attention to a detail that John doesn't want you to miss. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Where is Jesus buried? Garden. Where does Jesus rise from that tomb? A garden. And now I want to look at another detail that Matthew records in Matthew's telling of this story. Matthew says this, says, after Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. And then the angel says, come in and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. According to the gospel writers, according to Paul, the story began in a garden, where somebody was disobedient and banished from the garden, where these angels stood to make sure that they never found their way back in again. And then we have this second Adam. We have one who came and got right what that first Adam got wrong. And this one, in that moment of his death and resurrection, he is buried in a garden, where we, again, we have God, we have life in this garden. We have angels present at the entrance. And these angels are not saying, oh no, you have to stay outside, you can't have access to this. These angels are saying, oh, come in, come in. Because he is no longer here. They understand that what Jesus is doing is undoing the curse that came in through Adam, that what was true is true no longer. And now the invitation is again to live this way, to declare that sin is not your master, to decide to devote yourself to living your life in Christ, into what is already true of you. And so I wonder how many of us aren't still carrying that stuff? How many of us aren't still carrying that guilt and that shame? How many of us aren't still telling ourselves that all of that is true of us? And the invitation might be to let that go, to remind ourselves, to even tell ourselves regularly that that is not my master, but I am in Christ. For some of us, I wonder if it's reminding ourselves of that, of telling ourselves of that, whether that means we put it on a mirror, we put it in our car, we tell ourselves regularly, I am in Christ. This is who I am. For some of us, it might be letting something go. For some of us, it might be telling ourselves, reminding ourselves of what is really true of us. And then for some of us, it might also be a letting go of that idea that we have to do it on our own, right? That we have to go on our own, but giving those things, whatever those things are that we wrestle with, whatever those things are that we continue to fall into, to give those things to God, to invite God, to invite Christ into those moments, and to recognize that one of the things that Jesus invites us into, when we are in Christ, we are also part of His body, right? And what does Jesus call His body? The church. Together. That it's not a demand to go do, it's not another thing to do, like we said, it's not another what, it's not another thing to do, go and do more. No, it's an invitation to be who you are, to be what God has said is true of you. It's an invitation to be a part of this larger body, the church, that maybe what it is you've had that thing and you've been struggling with it, and maybe it's time to invite somebody else in. To recognize you don't have to walk alone, that we are part of this thing together. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, for His life, death, and resurrection, and for what that means for us. That we know that we are your children, that we are in you, that we don't have to earn our way to you, but that you have given it freely. And so Lord, we pray that you would help us to cast off all of the sin and the stuff that holds us back, but that you would help us live into this new life that you have invited us into, that you have made possible for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.